Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to be preaching a full sermon today. I know I'm late in getting up here, but it's going to be a full sermon. So if you're a little late in getting out of here, it'll be okay. And it's okay, you know, the roast won't burn in the oven or whatever else happens. Your restaurant will still be there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this exciting times as a church. Lord, I pray now as we get into this word and as it speaks into our own hearts. Father, speak to us. Lord, open our hearts wide to receive this in Jesus' mighty name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, you have a Bible in your hand. Let's begin to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. These verses, and in fact, this chapter deals with what some theologians would have. In fact, Martin Luther called this kind of thing the Haustafeln, or the house rules. I've simply called this family rules because that's how we are to understand it. The church, you know, is the family of God. And just like individual families that have rules, so does the church. How many of you know that every single family, regardless of how functional or dysfunctional it is, actually functions with some rules? In fact, the rules that they have, rules like don't hit your sister, eat all your vegetables, and you've got to do chores after supper, those kind of rules establish the kind of relationships that we have. It teaches us how to interact with each other. It teaches us what love is. It teaches us what bearing each other's burdens look like on a practical, everyday, functional level, and really shapes us to be the kind of people who have a character that is either noteworthy or we're a bum. You know what I'm saying? A lot of that gets trained in your household. I remember having a conversation some time ago while I was doing premarital counseling with a couple, and the woman shared to me that she had come from a home in which they had never once in her whole memory ever had a family meal together. I find that fascinating, but I think it's now beginning to happen in our culture. You know what's fascinating about that? I said to her, How did you eat in your home? She said, well, we just kind of grabbed whatever was available at whatever time we felt we wanted to eat, and then we went and sat in front of the television or dragged it off to our room or wherever else that we took it. That was meals in our home. How different that is from other homes, which, you know, if you grew up in that kind of a home, I know I did, and we practiced that in our home, we waited until everyone was seated at the table together. Television's off, radio's off. We pray together with one another. We eat together. We speak with each other. We share how our day has gone. It's our place of family gathering. And I don't know whether the rules in your house were like they were in mine, but you know what happens when dessert shows up? Nobody starts eating until mom's at the table, right? And she's got a fork in her hand. Ah, now we can eat together. And we all had a time in which we got up together at the end of the table. That established what relationships in the home actually feel like. You see, good family rules establish positive lifestyles for life. And God is just as concerned about the family of God. We are the church of the family of God. He also has given rules for everyday living so that we can establish the kind of life that we have. Now, I've divided the text into two where it naturally divides, and I call the first division, your outline will say, rules that govern our interaction with each other. So let's reacquaint ourselves with verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like sisters I'm sorry, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. There it is. Now, I want you to remember the context in which this is given. Remember that Paul has sent Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus. Remember also, and Pastor Lee reminded us of this last week, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." So the pastor in the church of Ephesus is a young man, is he not? And he is a young man, is called upon to lead the church, and is called also for older men and older women to follow his leadership. In fact, as you read through the book of 1 Timothy, you know what Timothy had to do. First of all, Timothy had to confront those elders that were teaching false teaching. I assume that many of them were older than he was. Perhaps all of them were. Secondly, he was to establish a leadership core in the church that was based upon godly principles. And he was to provide for all of that. So what's implied in this text from the very beginning when we establish family rules about interaction with one another, number one, it's this: be clear about direction and leadership. You see, I say this because Timothy is forbidden from rebuking an older man. Now, up till now, you might have gotten the wrong idea from reading 1 Timothy. Because leaders in the church are called elders, you might therefore assume that it's the older that always lead the younger. There are cultures in the world where that is expected and it's demanded that the younger always be led by older. And in fact, I know of one culture in which any older man can enter the home of a younger man and woman and their family and say, "You know, I like that." And then that family has to give the older man whatever that person likes. So if you're older, you get to demand whatever you want from anything else, from anyone else. And so that forms a kind of an oppressive leadership. So we have to understand leadership in the church. In fact, let me explain it this way. When you're growing up in your parents' home, you know that you are called upon to submit and to obey mom and dad. That's a divine command. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. But when we become women and men, when little girls become women, when boys become men, the command to obey is ended in the scripture. And what takes its place is the command to honor. Do you see what's happened? We no longer offer our parents obedience. We offer them rather our respect. We offer them that we will speak highly of them, that we will look for ways in which we can show to them how happy we are that they have been our mom and dad. In fact, that's a part of honoring them, and that has replaced the obedience. And so in many cultures in the world, what happens is that there are rites of passage. It's not true in our culture. That kind of thing has faded away. But in many cultures, there is a place in time in which a girl and a boy is now considered a man. They've passed a rite of passage, and therefore they are expected to act as adults. Now, I know that's really fuzzy in our world. I mean, when is it that a girl becomes a woman and a boy becomes a man? I mean, we've never made a clear distinction. But I think that one of the hallmarks of becoming an adult is that we begin to take responsibility for our lives. I mean, I hate to ride a hobby horse, but let me for just a moment, will you? You know, I think one of the things I always say to young men is to say, you know what you need to do, young men? You need to find a woman who's got the two G's. You know what the two G's are? She is gorgeous and she's godly. And you marry her. You see what you do? You marry her. And then you have a career and you provide and you have children together with her and you disciple them together and you begin to take responsibility for a life. That's called adulthood. Wow. I know it's not taught openly in our culture, but that's what it is. And when we become adults, we take responsibility for our own home. The difficulty in our day is that we sometimes have Kids that get to be 25, 30, 35, and they still don't know what they're going to be when they grow up, but they're still living at home and they're lippy. I have no idea what to do with that. But in fact, what we have in Timothy is that Timothy is a man. He's not a boy, but he's a young man. And being a young man does not detract from the fact that he is a leader. And as a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, this young man who has taken responsibility for his life is calling upon older men and women to follow his leadership. And in some cases, he is called upon to correct older men and women. That is a part of a Christian family rule. So your outline will say, first of all, we be clear about direction and leadership. Two, we settle disputes through instruction, not power. Now, I want to stop here for a moment because what Paul says to Timothy in relationship to an older man, do not, watch this in verse 1, rebuke him. You see that? The word rebuke is very interesting because it's related to another Greek word, which is very similar to it, which talks about striking an individual with your fist. But to rebuke someone is to strike them with your words. In other words, you denounce them. You speak harshly to them. You give them a piece of your mind. You hammer them. You set them straight so they'll never forget it. And Paul says, don't do that. Because that's an older man. And just like you honor your mother and your father, you also are called upon to honor the elderly. In fact, your outline will say not only settle disputes through instruction, not power, but we give honor to the aged. See, this is very important. Watch your text again. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage. It's an interesting word, this word, because it's very difficult to find one English word that properly translates this Greek word. The New American Standard Bible uses the word exhort him. I'm sorry, that's the King James. The New American says appeal to him. In other words, appealing, exhorting, teaching, instructing with gentleness that encourages him rather than rebukes him, strikes him with your words. So in other words, what Paul says is give honor to the aged. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that how the young are to treat the elderly. For instance, Leviticus 19 verse 32 says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Or listen to this very graphic description in Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Some of you are going to say, hey, great verse, Pastor. I'm putting it with fridge magnets on our fridge so my kids can see it today. Well, I understand that, but I'm hoping that you're going to see that it's a foil that works a number of ways. But I think what we need to hear, and all of us do, because we live in a culture that tends to view the elderly as past their prime rather than worthy of honor. I think that's past us in our culture, and the Church of Jesus Christ establishes a different family rule. Listen to how Paul dealt with this in his ministry. In Romans 16, verse 13, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Isn't that fascinating? Paul would have looked at an older woman who would have ministered to his needs, whom he ministered alongside of, and thought to himself, I will treat him as my own mother. I will treat her with the same honor that's due her. And so what I have here is that Paul thinks of his ministry as one of giving honor to the aged, which leaves us with house rule number 4, which is treat one another with biblical love. After having dealt with the issue of older men and older women, Paul now wants to talk to Timothy about those that are his own age. Younger men, he said, treat them as brothers. Younger women, he says, treat them as sisters. In other words, treat them as those who have with you the same Father, the same Lord, the same faith. the same obedience. You look at them in terms of equality with you, even while you are called to lead. That's the biblical understanding of leadership. That is, there are those who are called to lead, but leadership does not mean that that individual or individuals leading are somehow superior. Isn't it interesting, however, that when Paul speaks of the younger women, these would be the women that are Timothy's age, he adds a phrase. You see it there right at the end of verse 2. He says, in all purity, in all purity. See, it's so important that we understand how many pastors have gone down because of sexually impure treatment of younger women. I want to speak to all of us because every one of us here in this room are sexual beings. And there are laws of attraction that sometimes in our culture we don't pay any attention to. In fact, we even deny ourselves of these. You know, I had a conversation some time ago with a Christian couple who were living together. In fact, they slept in the same bed. They were not married. And they said, yeah, we're sleeping in the same bed, but we never have had relations with each other. Now, if you believe that, please come and see me after the service. I have swampland in Florida. I'd like to sell you right here on the spot. I don't know, even if on the off chance that such a thing is true. The thing is, I'm using that extreme example to show us how easily we deny to ourselves that there is a sexual thing happening. I'm arguing that each one of us needs to set boundaries in relationship to those of the opposite sex, especially we who are brothers and sisters together. Some time ago, I called the pastors at Willingdon Church together, and we had a meeting in which we discussed the whole issue of our relationship to the opposite sex. Every one of us was asked to put input in, and we gathered that input and made a statement, which all of us are required now to sign every single year. And they include things like, I will not travel alone with a person of the opposite sex in the automobile together. I will not go out to meals together with one person of the opposite sex. We won't have evening meetings together. I mean, there are a number of things like that that set boundaries around the kind of relationships that we are to have with the opposite sex. I know that some people have criticized me and us for doing that. My point is this. In this world where there is so much sexual immorality, does it not make sense for us to establish family rules that we will not violate, that we will treat the opposite sex as brothers and sisters in all purity, and that we will not lie to ourselves when we are attracted to someone of the opposite sex who is not our spouse, and that we will say, I will not allow this relationship to develop. In fact, I could say a whole awful lot more about that. Time is going to slip away on me. So let me now speak about the other half of the equation. We've talked about rules that govern our interaction with each other. Here's the second set of rules. Your outline calls this rules that govern our care for those in need. See, if you look now at chapter 5 and verse 3 to verse 8, that speaks about with those in need. Let's read it again. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow left all alone has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, you will notice that we have two verses that speak about interaction with each other, but verse 3 and then all the way to verse 16, which we won't look all the way to verse 16 today. We're only going to verse 8. But there are, in fact, 14 verses that speak about the care of widows. And you might say, what's this all about? Well, you can take a couple of conclusions from that. Number one, it must be that in the church in Ephesus, there was a problem in caring for the widows. But two, it must be that God is very concerned with widows. I know that in the early church, that in the first century world in which the church was birthed, that widows had no social safety net. If their families did not care for them, they would be left destitute. I do know that Canada in the 21st century does have a social safety net. There are widows whose husbands have died and left them with a life insurance policy, and others, other savings that have been there. Some will still have a means of income, and others will also have some kind of things that our culture, our social safety net supplies for them. We know that the situation of a widow in the first century and the situation of a widow in Canada in the 21st century is vastly different. So you ask yourself, how should we understand this passage and apply it to our lives? That's the question. Now, I wrestled with that question this week, and here's the first thing that I find. As I studied the passage, I found that the word widow means something different in the Greek language than it does to us. For us, widow is always a woman whose husband has died, yes? But the word widow in the Greek language means a woman whose husband has been removed from her for any number of reasons. He may have died. He may have been captured in war. He may have been a prisoner now. He may have divorced her. But for whatever reason, she has lost her husband. And once you come to realize that, suddenly this passage opens up new possibilities. In fact, listen to the words of Kent Hughes. Here's what he says. Today, the application of this passage should be wider, because modern American, I would argue Canadian culture as well, has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century. Christian women and children who have been abandoned by their spouses and left without family support. Godly single mothers are a new class of widow, and those without family and resources are the church's sacred responsibility. There are all manner of women. In fact, one of the greatest causes of poverty in this country is divorce, which has left all manner of women with children and no means of support. And if Hughes is right here, they have become the sacred responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ. Wow! Now, before I go any further, let me say that what we're speaking about are those household rules, those family rules that govern our care for those who have need. And before we look at the details, which we'll do next week, I want to show you four overriding rules that cover that. Number one, every believer has a God-ordained obligation to their aged parents. The reason I say that is because when we get to verse 9, Paul will say the widow on the list has to be at least 60 years of age, and in that time period, 60 was very old. I know it's not today, but in that time it was. So what you have here is Paul saying, this is care for those who are aged. And there is a God-ordained obligation for Christians who have aged parents to care for their needs. Now, you see, that's people my age. What I'm saying is my dad is 86, almost 87, and my mom is 84. And I know that God has given me a sacred obligation, along with the other family members in my home, to care for the needs of my parents. A lot of aged people in our culture do not have the financial needs that they did in the ancient world, but they still have emotional needs and they still have relational needs. Visiting my parents who live in an apartment and having a conversation with them, they tell me, and they're only aged people in that apartment, and they tell me that there are all manner of people in that apartment who have children who live in the Lower Mainland who have never visited them in years. Pastor Ray has told me that there will be people that sometimes phone the church and they'll say, why has no one from the church visited my mom in a nursing home? And he asks, when was the last time you visited her? And they'll say, well, it's been over 6 months, but I'm busy and I have no time to do that. That's what the church is for. Folks, it's the other way around. If you're a believer today, you don't go to the church. Your first line of defense is you. You have an obligation to those who are elderly in your family. If they invested in you, now's the time for you to invest in them. In fact, I think that's a call of God. I believe that some of us, before we're done today, need to repent. We need to come before God We need to stand in his presence and say, God, I have acted like a pagan. And in fact, I come before you, and today I change my ways, and tomorrow my mom or my dad, who is elderly, who hasn't seen me for a long time, I'm calling them and saying, I'm coming over. When have you got time for me? Be careful that they don't have a heart attack when they hear the call. Point number two, churches must determine who qualifies for assistance. You see, I think there's something important that's here. A church needs to understand who, people need to understand that churches do not give financial assistance to just anyone who asks. That's the point in this passage. I know this is surprising to a number of us, but listen to this verse from 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, Paul says, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Isn't that an interesting thing? So if you don't want to get a job, and you come and say, can the church help me out? The church should be saying, let's see how hungry you get till you want to get a job. I know some of us are shocked by this kind of straightforward language, and I know in today's economic climate, it may be very difficult down the road for a number of us to get them. I want to be very sensitive here. I understand that at this moment in time. But the point is that we are to make sure that everyone is, that we understand exactly this. That point number three, I should really get to that, and that is nothing must deter individual responsibility. See, that's the point. Look again at verse 5. She who is truly a widow. Isn't that interesting? Truly a widow. You know, truly a widow doesn't mean that she's a widow and actually has her husband locked in chains in the basement and is feeding him through, you know, a little crack in the wall. Truly a widow means that she has no family members to support her. That's the individual that you help. And secondly, truly a widow also means that this woman has set her hope in God. She continues with prayers night and day. She's godly. So in other words, in the early church, you said, you help those widows who are have no other means of support and have proven their godly character. Why? Because nothing should deter from individual responsibility. Look at verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead. You know, the other only other place the word self-indulgent is used in the New Testament refers to, in James 5, verse 5, the self-indulgent idle rich. You know, there are some people that go through life and they say, you know what, I've got now enough money heaped up and I don't have to work. If that's you, God bless you. But you're called upon to use that extra time to give yourself to ministry to the people of God. If you simply use your time that you have because of your money for yourself alone, you are self-indulgent. The Bible says you're dead even while you live. The other place that self-indulgence is used is here, in which it speaks to the self-indulgent poor. In other words, the self-indulgent poor said, the church should be helping me out without doing something or lifting a finger to take care of their own needs. Nothing, Paul wants to say, must deter from individual responsibility, and that leads us to point number four. Nothing must deter the primary value of family. We're talking about family rules here as a church of God's people. Nothing we do should deter from the value of family. Look again at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially members of his household, notice the word is provide. If you don't provide, you've denied the faith. Now, watch verse 8. See that word, denied the faith? Now, look back at chapter 4 and verse 1. Watch this. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. You see that? They depart from the faith and they deny the faith. The people departing from the faith are those who are believing and teaching false doctrines. The people who are denying the faith are those who are practicing false doctrines. And practicing a false doctrine says, I will not provide for those that God has given me a hand to provide for. If you don't provide for your family, Paul says you're even worse than an unbeliever. And the reason he says that is because in the ancient world that Paul lived in, both in Greek and in Roman culture, there were strict ethical standards that all manner of pagans held. And those ethical standards were that every single individual has an obligation to aged parents. Paul says, if even the non-Christian world holds that as an obligation, what should happen if Christians did not respond in the same way? In other words, Paul says, you're worse than an unbeliever. Those are quite the serious words. How then do we bring this all together? Let me just take a little bit of time to do that. C.S. Lewis once said this, "The most unlovely person that he has ever met is the person who always insists on their own rights." He says they have become unlovely. In fact, God's family rules teach us how to act. Just like when we were growing up and Mom says, "Don't throw the peas on the floor." And slowly, Mom and Dad began to train you the rules of living, which made you and shaped you and help you understand responsibility and care for others. So the same thing happens in the family of God. You know, when we meet together in our small groups and care for each other's needs, we are setting a standard that begins to filter through the whole Church of Jesus Christ, that we don't just live for each other, we do live for others. And by establishing rules, Paul sets a standard for the way in which we live together. We learn and we grow. In fact, God's rules teach us how to live, how to love, how to develop character, and how to disciple others and teach them how to live. Church is family. It's the place you hang out, and it's the place where a new set of values shapes us and remakes us and makes us into the children of God. Let's stand for closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I know this is a pointed sermon, and I know that many of us think of some details and difficulties that we go through in this regard. But Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would find our hearts, first of all, pliable, that we would say, Lord, I delight in this Word. It's your Word after all. Teach me, O Lord God, give me wisdom so I might know how to interact with people in the family of God, and how I can discharge my responsibilities to those who look to me for support and care. Heavenly Father, I pray that among your people, that you would always find among us a willing heart to give our lives so that others might live. Lord, so find us doing when Christ returns again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.